verses 1 through 7. I called a little bit of an audible this week, so instead of continuing our series on Daniel, which we are going to do, but not until after Christmas. So we are going to resume Daniel after the season of Advent, and I just, as I looked at the chapters coming in and the messages coming in Daniel, I thought it would be fitting to pick something more explicitly related to Advent and to Christ, and not, you know, Daniel, of course, does connect to Christ, but some of the chapters coming, I thought the themes and things would be good to wait until after Christmas. So we're going to be doing a three-part Advent sermon series, and the series is titled Welcome to Our World, and it will focus on seeing Jesus through the eyes of those who first welcomed him into the world, those who were around him at the time of his birth. And so we're going to be doing that over the next three Sundays of Advent, beginning this Sunday, looking at Jesus through the eyes of Mary in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Before we read, I invite you to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do see in you and honor you as the hope of the world, as Israel's strength and consolation, and the one in whom our deepest hopes and desires are fulfilled, the one promised all throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the light of the world. And I pray, O Lord, as we worship you, not only this Sunday, but throughout this Advent season, that we too would see you with new eyes, and with new wonder, with new reverence and awe. Oh Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to come among us this morning as we worship. I pray for all those who are gathered here this morning and those who are worshiping with us from home. I pray, oh Lord, that you would meet them, that your Spirit would stir their spirits and their hearts, that you would bring comfort where there's a need for comfort, that you would bring strength where there's a need for strength, that you would bring conviction and repentance where there's need for conviction and repentance, and that you would bring hope where there's need for hope. Oh Lord, may your Spirit reign among us as we worship, as we open up your word this morning. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to receive the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we find it through these words in the gospel of Luke. So, Lord, we come before your throne. We offer ourselves to you. We bow and submit to the authority of your word. And may it bear fruit in us that would be for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. You may be seated. When our family got a kitten for Christmas a couple of years ago, we all saw this fuzzy little creature in slightly different ways. Esther saw it as the delight of her heart. Ethan saw it as a fulfillment of a longtime desire. Lori saw it as a comforting companion that could help keep her warm at night. I saw it, well, I saw it in a lot of different ways, but at the time, I saw it as an unknown additional expense. How much is this free kitten going to cost us over the course of 15 or 16 or 17 years? And I found out shortly after that this free kitten would soon cost $600 in the form of a surgery. Our dog, Ruby, saw it as a rather unwelcome intrusion into her otherwise perfect world. And so here was the same gift, the same creature, the same thing, but we all saw it in slightly different ways, and it elicited from each of us a different response. And so too with the gift of Jesus. Those who first welcomed Jesus into their world, they saw him, different characters, different people that were around him at that time, saw him in different ways. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to try to see Jesus through their eyes. And it's my hope and my prayer that we'll come to a deeper understanding, a deeper wonder, a deeper appreciation of who Jesus is as we see him through the eyes of these different characters. And so we begin this morning by seeing Jesus through the eyes of Mary. And if we're going to see Jesus through the eyes of Mary, we have to begin by knowing something about her, some things about her historical context and background. And so Mary was from the small town of Nazareth. On the map there, the black star to the north is where Nazareth is. The red star to the south is about 70 miles south of Nazareth, and that is the town of Bethlehem, of course, where Jesus was born. So Nazareth, represented by the black dot to the north, in the time of Mary, Nazareth was barely a dot on the map. A picture of it of modern Nazareth. Nazareth today looks like this, and so you can kind of get a sense of the landscape and the topography and things like that. But the town, in terms of the town itself, it looked very different in Mary's day than it does. Today. So in Mary's day, Nazareth was a rural town of maybe at the most a couple hundred people. It was located between two cities, and as that picture kind of shows, it was cut into the rocky hillside. One preacher said it was the kind of town that you pull into on a road trip just to get some gas and a corn dog and to clean the bugs off of your windshield, and then you get out of there as fast as you can, praising God that it's not where you live. There's a tiny little town in South Dakota that's called Gettysburg, South Dakota, and lest travelers confuse it with Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, where the Battle of Gettysburg took place, there's a sign as you enter into Gettysburg, South Dakota, and the motto of that town written on that sign is simply this: where the battle wasn't. And that's kind of the sort of what the town of Nazareth was like. It was the kind of town where not a whole lot happened. When Nathanael heard that the one written about in the law and the prophets was Jesus of Nazareth, do you remember his response? His response was Nazareth? Well, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's the kind of reputation Nazareth had. It was a simple farming community. The small homes were heated with wood and shared with livestock. They had no indoor plumbing or electricity. They fetched their own water from the one well in town with buckets. Most of the people were illiterate, and probably all of them were poor. We know, of course, something about the financial status of Mary and Joseph, because Luke tells us in his gospel that when they went to the temple to offer a sacrifice, they offered a bird sacrifice, which was the sacrifice prescribed in Leviticus for those who were too poor to bring a lamb. And so this tells us Mary and Joseph were in the lower class of Palestine. So that's a sort of a little bit of an overview of the context and background of Mary, probably a teenage girl. Girls could be betrothed or betrothed at as early as the age of 12, and so it's likely that Mary was in her teens when she was engaged to Joseph, and she had dirt on her feet, a little more than rags for clothes, engaged to local boy Joseph, and getting ready to move into their own little home, probably just a stone's throw away from where their parents lived in the podunk town of Nazareth. And against this backdrop, I think we can at least begin to see Jesus through the eyes of Mary. And I want to focus our attention this morning on two things. The first is that Mary saw Jesus as God's great act of reversal. She knew God as the one who humbles the proud and who lifts up the humble, the one who makes the first last and the last first. And she sees this reversing work of God. She sees it displayed most brilliantly in the birth of Jesus. Because you see, the humble circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus stand in sharp contrast to the imperial ambitions of Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus hailed himself as a sort of cosmic hero who came into the world with all kinds of pomp and power. He was the first emperor to encourage a cult to deify his name. According to legend, he had been miraculously conceived by a serpent. An inscription in 9 BC, dated 9 BC, hails Augustus as a god whose birthday signaled the beginning of good news for the world. There's another inscription dated around that same time that exalts him as the son of the god Zeus and celebrates his reign as a savior of the common folk, making peace for land and sea. So Caesar Augustus sort of came crashing into the world with these great displays of power and royalty, claiming to be God and son of God, hailing himself as a savior that was miraculously conceived, and exalting himself as the one who would bring peace and good news and hope. And so out of the storm of these boastful claims, an angel appears to Mary in her humble circumstances and says that she will miraculously conceive and give birth to the real Son of God and Savior, which would be good news for all the people. And so the coming of Jesus into the world couldn't be more different than all the pomp and the power and the pride of Caesar. Jesus was born into a peasant family from a no-name town in the rural region of Galilee. He was born in animal quarters and placed in a feed trough because there was, as Luke says, no guest room available for them. Now, to help you kind of get the picture a little bit of where Jesus might have been born or the type of place where Jesus might have been born, the homes in Bethlehem, though we don't know exactly, of course, what they were like. There's some difference or some debates and discussion about whether they were two-story or single-story homes. But pretty much all historians and archaeologists and biblical scholars agree that these homes in Bethlehem around the time that Jesus was born had all, for the most part, three main spaces or three main rooms inside of them. One was a main living room, the second was a guest room, and the third was a space for animals, animal quarters. So all of this was under the same roof. The animal quarters probably separated by a half wall or something like that, as you can kind of see in the picture there. And so when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem to register for the census, all of the guest rooms in these homes in Bethlehem were taken, and so they stayed in the animal quarters, probably located inside the home of one of their relatives or one of Joseph's relatives. And so, contrary to what we see on many of the Christmas cards and things like that, the place where Jesus was born was most likely not a standalone stable out in the countryside somewhere, but rather was a room attached to the living quarters. And so later on this morning when we sing Once in Royal David's City, the general tone and tenor of that song is all true and good, but some of the details of that song probably are not exactly accurate. But the main point of all this is simply to say that everything about the birth of Jesus in this situation is so humble and so bare. There's no pomp, there's no procession, there's no fanfare. It is in stark contrast to the displays and claims of Caesar Augustus. And so in contrast to him, the real ruler of the world is born to a poor teenage girl in animal quarters inside a humble home in the humble village of Bethlehem. And so Mary sees Jesus as God's great act of reversal, this brilliant display of a God who brings down the proud and lifts up the humble, a God who makes the last first and the first last. And this, of course, was the main theme of Mary's song after the angel gave her the news that she would indeed give birth to the Son of God. And if you remember how Mary burst out into the song of praise in Luke chapter 1, verses 51 to 53, she says this, that he, that is God, has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Jesus is God's great act of reversal. It is in Jesus that the proud are brought down, and it's in Jesus that the humble are lifted up. And so we see in Jesus that the Christian faith is not a faith only for those who are high-born or for those who have it all put together or for those who are educated and proven and credentialed. The gifts of God's grace in his Son are for those who are broken and needy, for the poor and the humble who come, as Brennan Manning once said, shipwrecked to the manger. That's the first thing we see, how we see Jesus through the eyes of Mary. We see Jesus as God's great act of reversal. The second way we see Jesus through the eyes of Mary is that we see him as truly human. Now, it may seem like stating the obvious, but I don't think we often consider what a profound realization it must have been for Mary and what profound implications it has for us that Jesus is truly human. When we put ourselves in Mary's shoes, we see that all of the lofty promises about who her baby would be. I mean, imagine receiving the news that you are going to give, that the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, which was a word that harkens back to the Old Testament, the glory of God filling the temple. And so in that same way, the glory of God is going to come to you, is going to overshadow you, and you're going to give birth as you're conceived by the Holy Spirit, you're going to give birth to the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so you get this news, this amazing, lofty kind of news, and then you just think about what a profound thing that must have been for Mary. And then after all these lofty promises about who her baby would be, they soon give way just to simple pregnancy. Life went on in her small home in the backwoods of Galilee, and she went about collecting wood for the fireplace and fetching water from the well, and all the while her abdomen expands and people talk, and it all just seems so human. Well, this is the great paradox of the incarnation, that the Son of God growing inside Mary's womb, the one by whom all things were made, the one who gave life to all things living, now clinging to life through the umbilical cord of a common teenage girl. The one on whom all living things depend, now dependent on her blood. The one in whom all things hold together, now held together so delicately inside this peasant girl from Nazareth. And when the time came for the baby to be born, he came into our world just like every other baby, as far as we know, covered in blood, probably crying, and learning for the first time how to use his lungs. I mean, how astounding to think that the Almighty God of the universe entered our world as an infant, helpless and dependent, needing somebody to provide for him all the basic needs of life. There's a Christmas song by Mark Lowry that captures the wonder of Mary beholding such a son. He says, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God." And yet it all seems sort of so understated in Luke's gospel. Luke says in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, "While they were in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." And so when Mary looked at Jesus for the first time, I mean, imagine what that moment must have been like. Yeah, after giving birth, and she looks upon the face of her son, and he must have seemed so utterly human. She wrapped him in cloths to protect his little limbs that he couldn't control on his own, and she placed him in a feed trough. And that's how God came into our world, experiencing humanity from the earliest stage of conception. I mean, it would have been enough to amaze us if he had simply come as an adult human, you know, like take on flesh and appear as a 30-year-old man for a little while, do some preaching about the kingdom of God, heal some diseases, cast out demons, gather disciples, die on the cross, and then return to the glory of heaven. Come and dwell on earth for a little while, then get back to the glory of heaven as soon as you can. And that would have been a great story. And we would wonder in awe and praise over God who would go to such lengths to condescend among humans to actually become human for a little while. But to begin as a conglomeration of cells, as a fetus growing inside of Mary's womb, and to go through all of the stages of early human development, well, that is an act of condescension that is beyond what we can even fathom. And an act of grace that goes deeper than we would dare to dream. And what it means is that Jesus took on the absolute fullness of humanity, that he didn't just go part way. He didn't just appear to be human, as some of the early Christian heresies taught. He became human in the fullest sense of the word. He entered our world in utter weakness, covered in blood and crying in a manger. And he left our world basically the same way, in utter weakness, covered in blood and crying on a cross. When Mary looked at Jesus, she saw him as truly human. And this is how we should see him too. It is right for us, of course, to defend his divinity. And we need to do that again and again because his divinity is constantly questioned by different people, by different people groups, different religions and things like that. So it's right and good to defend the divinity of Jesus and to do it again and again. But in our rush to do so, we must not forget his humanity. That Jesus is truly human carries with it some profound theological implications for us. And so let me leave you this morning, as we wrap up this morning, let me leave you with three implications from the book of Hebrews. So the first implication of Jesus' humanity is that he frees us from the bondage and fear of death. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." You see, if Jesus had not become truly human, he would not have been able to die a human death and so conquer death through his resurrection. And if he had not conquered death, we would have no hope beyond the grave. We would still be held in slavery by our fear of death. And so it's only in the divine human Christ that we are able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And there are many in our nation and in our world right now who are living in bondage to their fear of death, especially now in the midst of a pandemic. And we who follow Christ have an amazing opportunity right now to show them a life without fear of death by pointing them to the one who has conquered it. We can show them by the way we live and by the way we talk and by the way we think. We can show them the good news of the gospel, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We can show them the glorious hope of resurrection life beyond the grave. And what a fitting time for us to live boldly and fully and boisterously into that hope this Advent season. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells about the day her sister Betsy died in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And Corrie gazed upon her body in the medical care room where she was, and it was a haunting sight. She describes it this way. She says, "I reached the window and cupped my eyes to peer in. I gazed curiously at what lay on the bed. It was a carving in old yellow ivory. There was no clothing on the figure. I could see each ivory rib and the outline of the teeth through the parchment cheeks. It took me a moment," she says, "to realize it was Betsy." And that image of her sister, this sunken figure on that bed, captures the haunting reality of death. But then moments later, Corrie saw another image that captures how Christ has set us free from the enemy of death. When Betsy's body was stacked with the other corpses in the room where the corpses were kept, Corrie couldn't bear to look. A friend brought her in and said, "You have to see, you have to see." And she said, "I can't, I know what happened. I know she died. I can't look. I don't want to look." When she finally did, what she saw was something drastically different than what she had seen just moments earlier lying on that bed. It was Betsy somehow miraculously transformed into the body that she would have on the new earth in Christ. Corey describes it this way. She says, "There lay Betsy, her eyes closed as if in sleep, and her face full and young." The care lines, the grief lines, the deep hollows of hunger and disease were simply gone. In front of me was the Betsy of Harlem, happy and at peace, stronger, freer. This was the Betsy of heaven, bursting with joy and health. And she says even her hair was gracious. She had lost all of her hair. Even her hair was graciously in place as if an angel had ministered to her. You see, it's only through the humanity of Jesus that we are freed from the bondage of death. That's the first implication. The second is that the second implication of Jesus' humanity is that he's able to make propitiation for our sin. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 17, "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now that word propitiation is not used as much as it used to be. Some translations opt for the word atonement in this passage and in other passages, but I think it's a lamentable thing because the word propitiation carries such a depth of theological significance and meaning because it means really it refers to the removal of God's wrath against human sin. Atonement doesn't carry that same connotation of the removal of wrath as simply covering sin. Propitiation is the removal of the wrath of a holy God against human sin. And so Jesus became truly human to rescue us from our uniquely human problem. It was humanity that fell into sin, and it was only a human death that could satisfy the wrath of God, the righteous, just wrath of God against human sin. Jesus became human to take upon himself on the cross the wrath of God and so turn it away from those who are in him, which is why the prophet Isaiah says he was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so we are able to sing, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by those who came to save, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live." It's only through the humanity of Jesus that the wrath of God against our sin is turned away. The third implication of Jesus' humanity is that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And so let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because he is truly human, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And that word sympathy in English, I think, has been sort of reduced to mere sentiment. We get sympathy cards, and we can go to a Hallmark store and browse through all of the cards and pick out the one that has just the right wording to send to a friend without really having to enter into the pain and the grief and the sorrow of what that person is feeling. But the word in Greek is much more potent than that. It means literally to suffer with, to share the same experience, to participate in the suffering. Jesus became human to suffer with us. He endured the ultimate forms of human weakness from birth to death and everything in between. And what this means for us is that he is familiar with our suffering. He understands that there's no strand of human brokenness or pain that is foreign to him. Now, I'm not a musician, so those of you who are can correct me if I'm wrong, but I have heard that if you have two pianos in the same room, so if you imagine another piano over here somewhere, and you play a note on one of the pianos, the same note will gently respond or resonate on the other piano, even though nobody's touching it. And they call that sympathetic resonance. Well, it's the same with Jesus. He has taken upon himself the instrument of humanity. And when a note is struck in the weakness of our humanity, it resonates in his. There is no note of human experience that does not play in some way on his humanity. And so what this means is that we are never alone in our brokenness. He knows our grief, and he knows our loss. He feels the pain of the secret burdens that we carry. He resonates with our weariness. He resonates with our depression. He understands the weight of our temptations and our sorrows. It's only through the humanity of Jesus that we can find then grace, real, authentic, helpful, substantive grace to help us in our time of need. And so when we begin to see Jesus through the eyes of Mary, we see that he is the demonstration of God's reversal, that is the one who came to lift up the lowly and bring down the proud. And we see that he is truly human, coming into the world as a baby boy with flailing arms and feeble lungs. And this is the mystery of the incarnation, the Word become flesh, the Almighty God wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And so we say to him this Advent season, bring your peace into our violence. Bid our hungry souls be filled. Word now breaking heaven's violence, welcome to our world. Fragile fingers sent to heal us, tender brow prepared for thorn. Tiny heart whose blood will save us, unto us is born. So wrap our injured flesh around you, breathe our air and walk our sod, rob our sin and make us holy, perfect Son of God. Welcome to our world. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, in the flesh, in truly human flesh. It's into our broken world, Lord, our world where these days it's maybe hard to find hope, where things seem gloomy and dark and bleak, where there seems to be much cause for sorrow or for despair or for fear. It's into our broken world, O Lord, that we do welcome you this Advent season and welcome you, O Lord, with all of the hope that you bring, the hope of God's great reversal, lifting up the humble and bringing down the proud, and the hope of one who is truly human, who has conquered the grave, who has made propitiation for our sins. And who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh Lord, in this time of silent prayers, you come before your throne. Hear our surrenders, our burdens, our pains, our brokenness, as we come before you, our great high priest. Lord, come to us as we welcome you into our hearts in this time of silent prayer. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And so let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. O Lord, this Advent season, as we come again and again before your throne and again, broken and needy to the manger, may we receive mercy. May we find grace, this grace upon grace, this grace that is inexhaustible. May we find it again and again to help us in our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.